Good morning. Happy Super Bowl Sunday, everybody. It's like the fourth largest holiday in the United States today, I guess. The fourth. Is it Christmas, Thanksgiving, New Year's, Halloween, and Super Bowl Sunday. Those are the big ones. Well, I haven't seen many Super Bowl cards in the Hallmark shop, but I'm sure they have them. So let's start with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you so much that you bring it to us and that we have the freedom to read it, and we have the Holy Spirit to help us understand it. Lord, we ask your blessing upon this time now, Lord, as I present your word. Father God, let me fall away and let your Holy Spirit come forth, Father God, in the words. And Father God, let's touch people's hearts with what you have to say. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. First, I want to talk about the message to Sardis. Lorna read the text earlier. I want to simply talk to you about the outline real quickly. There are three sections in this passage in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The first section is in verse 1, and that is Christ's accusation against Sardis. The second section in the outline is verses 2 through 4, and that's Christ's examination of the church in Sardis. And the last part is verses 5 and 6, in which we have Christ's restoration of the church of Sardis. And before we get into the text itself, I want to talk about the background, because without understanding the background of this church and some of its history, when we understand that, we will get a clearer picture of what Jesus is talking about here when Jesus gives us this letter. Sardis was built on top of a naturally fortified mountain. It sprung up at a crossroads between two major highways that connected all of Western Asia Minor together. It was a safe place, a safe way station for travelers when they traveled along these highways, and it eventually became known as the ancient world's version of Las Vegas. It was known for its hospitality and for its indulgences. It was also a center for textile industry, and that was their major trade besides hospitality, was the textile industry. The city of Sardis was the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia. Lydia had conquered all of Western Turkey, and for centuries, Lydia had ruled this area. This kingdom of Lydia had been there. It wasn't until the Babylonians invaded that Lydia was finally taken over by another major power. It then traded hands to the Assyrians, and then the Greeks, and then now, by the time Jesus is writing this letter, it is now controlled by the Romans. It was also known as the birthplace of modern currency. Around the same time as Cyrus invaded Israel is when Sardis got smart and they developed coinage as small as 1/42nd of an ounce. And it was able, the everyday people were then able to use coins for everyday trades. They could now buy a loaf of bread with a coin, as opposed to only people who are rich or business people using coinage for large sums of trading. And so this is where modern currency was born, was in Sardis. Electrum dust polluted the river in Sardis. And the metallurgists in Sardis were able to take that electrum dust and separate out into its parts. Electrum is made up of gold, silver, and iron. It's kind of a gray, ugly color, very similar to oxidized lead. And the metallurgists were able to figure out a way to separate those parts And as a result, Sardis became very wealthy. And because of their wealth, they also became the center for hedonistic worship, for pagan worship. There were two main deities in Sardis. There were Cybele, which is also known as the Mountain Mother. And Cybele goes back many centuries, back probably around the time of Abraham in this area. It's a very ancient, what they call the goddess mother of the mountain deity. And then Artemis, of course, was the Greek deity. And so Artemis and Cybele were the two main deities that were worshipped in Sardis. And they also worshipped the emperor. And they had a large emperor worship. What's interesting is the characteristics of both of these. The worship of Cybele was rowdy, was raucous, had a lot of revelry, to use a term. It was mostly related to a modern-day equivalent of this would be the Kundalini cults in India. Another modern-day equivalent, unfortunately, is places like Bethel Redding Church in California, where they have just crazy, exuberant practices. In their case, they claim it's in the name of the Holy Spirit. It's definitely not. And we see that also with churches like International House of Prayer, Hillsong, New York, Gloria Zion, just crazy, wild parties in worship. Similar to that, though, we have the worship of Artemis. Artemis was a little different. Artemis was the other twin sister of prosperity, as they called them. We had Cybele and Artemis. And Artemis worship was more systematic. But it was also just as evil. It involved temple prostitution and sacrifices to Artemis in order to gain prosperity. And so you would go. They would have temple prostitution. I won't get into that. But there was a lot of evil that went on that was more systematic in nature as opposed to Cybele's. So Cybele, they would have the processions to the temple of Artemis, and then they would have the process of Artemis. It was evil. And also prevalent in Sardis were little shrines or little temples to all kinds of other deities. Everywhere you'd walk in the city, there'd be another little temple or a little shrine. You know, think of it like this. So here in Portland, we have neighborhoods that have the little libraries, you know, the little free library in your neighborhood, you know, you go and change books. They had something very similar to that, only it was your local neighborhood shrine for your neighborhood's deity. And you'd trade food to sacrifice to that deity. Sardis was also known as a city of great architecture. They had such intricacy in their architecture there that it's still looked at today by architects and archaeologists as just being wonderful. Each brick had intricate designs on it, each brick of a building. It's amazing architecture. In that process, they built a large gymnasium complex, and I won't go into detail about that, but the Roman gymnasiums are known for a lot of bad things, and I'll leave it at that. Connected to that was also a bathhouse, and right next door, connected to this huge complex, they built a synagogue. A synagogue. It gets better. In the synagogue, archaeologists dug up the altar. The altar on the synagogue, on each end of the altar, right, and the altar faces like this, forward, back, on the ends, on the left and right side of the altar, there's a giant imperial Roman eagle carved into the altar in the front of the synagogue. On the marble columns that held the roof up in the synagogue were the names of the Jewish or Hebrew, ostensibly the donors that had it built. And so all the families' names were written on the columns, right? They were written in Greek. They weren't written in Hebrew. They had a Hebrew name, but it was written in Greek. Suffice it to say, the synagogue may have been slightly Hellenized, to use the term, meaning they were very much Greek influenced. One of the things that I find interesting that we reflect on here too is archaeologists found that in Sardis, dating to the time of the letter that they received here from Jesus, written by John, cubicles in the marketplace, stalls, were made out of stone, and you'd rent them from the city, right? So you had all these stone cubicles along the market street. And in the market street cubicles, part of that marketing was to put up a symbol of your faith. You would have a symbol of Artemis or a symbol of Cybele or a symbol of the emperor or whatever your faith is of the shop owner, you would have that little symbol. You know, you'd have a Jewish symbol. They found Christian symbols on some of these stalls. And this dates to the time that this letter is being written. So I think that's interesting that Christianity to them was part of their marketing process. Most archaeologists and scholars believe that most of the Christians in Sardis were involved in the textile trade, and that's why they had these stalls where they were selling their textile wares. The thing that I think is important to understand just from archaeology was we understood that the Christians there were part of the community. They fit right in. They went with the flow. They were part of the city of Sardis. The city of Sardis that's known for hospitality and hedonism. They were part of the in crowd. They signaled their virtue, just like we hear the term virtue signaling. The Christians there used their branding, their Christian branding, to signal, oh, well, we're part of the team too. We're part of Sardis too. Come on over and buy Christian sanctified wool from us. You know, oh, we're part of, oh yeah, we'll go along with that. Oh yeah, we'll do this, we'll do that. They went along with the crowd. They did everything that was culturally understood that they were supposed to do in the city of Sardis. They didn't separate themselves at all. Which leads us to the text. Understanding that background. Verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Jesus starts by establishing his authority. Jesus holds the church and the pastor in his hands. He can do with them as he pleases. Then Jesus tells them he knows their deeds and that they have a name. They had worked hard to establish themselves as one of the cultural giants in the city. They were signaling their virtue and building close relationships with other cultural leaders in the city. They were a recognized brand. They didn't stand up against Artemis. They didn't stand up against Cybele, and they didn't stand up against emperor worship. In fact, it is implied that they are participating in such things, including the burning of incense to Caesar once a year. The text tells us, you are dead. This phrase actually appears elsewhere in Scripture. It goes back to the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 20, verses 2 through 7. We see the story of Sarah and Abraham and Abimelech. And those of you who may be familiar with this story know that Abraham was scared, and so he told Sarah to say that she was his sister. Abimelech saw Sarah and said, hey, let's get married, and was going to take her as his wife. And this is what happened in the middle of the night. It says this, verse 2, but God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man, because the woman you have taken, for she is married. So here we see Jesus echoing back to this story. You are a dead man. But we know from the story that God in his mercy resolved this situation, because Abimelech responded to God and said, whoa, hey, I don't want, let's fix this. And we see from the story that God fixed it. Well, in this similar usage here in this story, in this admonition here in Revelation, that you are dead. Does that really mean that's the end of it? Well, no, not with God. A similar usage, I think, is interesting. We see Jesus when he tells the Pharisees in Matthew 23:27-28. This is a passage you should all be familiar with. Matthew 23:27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you, too, outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. James 4, chapter 4, verse 2, it says this, verse 2 through verse 4, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder, and you are envious, and you cannot obtain, for you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask with the wrong motives, so that I may spread what your request, so that you may spend what you request on your pleasures. You adulteress, here's the key phrase, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Sardis had embraced the world, had made themselves enemies of God, even though they claimed the name of Christ. Sardis had embraced the heresy of what we call theological pluralism. Now, that's not the same as political pluralism. There are two different things. Political pluralism is an attitude of diversity of religious practices and beliefs coexisting in the society at large. And that's what we have here in America. We have a political pluralism here in America. But that's not the same as theological pluralism. Theological pluralism. Say that 10 times fast, will ya? Theological pluralism is accepting a diversity of religious practices within a religious community. You're accepting external religious practices internally in your own church. Folks would be involved in pagan worship outside the church as part of their civil duties in society, and bring it into the church. Christian worldview says that we hold to sole exclusivity in worship of Jesus, period. Jesus is the only way. There is no worship of anything else. There is no worship practices outside of Christ. This same heresy, this theological pluralism, is seeping into the church at an alarming rate. We also see clear examples outside of the church of people and practices that are teaching this, and people in the church are becoming acceptance of this. And one example I like to give is the Falun Gong cult. Falun Gong is a cult that started in China. The leader moved to Deer Park, New York, set up shop here in the U.S. they operate several news outlets and entertainment outlets. The most notable ones are the Epoch Times newspaper and the New Tang Dynasty television network, also known as NTD News, which are quite popular on YouTube. I watch it myself, I confess. It's good. The news part is good. But they have that influence, and if you're not careful, you could watch watch a Shin Yun dance troupe show, which they also own, and they're subtly feeding you some of their pluralistic ideals if you're not careful, if you're not watchful. And that's what happened, I think, with the Church of Sardis. Over time, people got sucked into things because you got to remember, at this time, in order to be legal in the Roman Empire, you had to be part of one of the legal religions. Christianity was legal because they were considered a sect of Judaism. And so all the Christians in Sardis would still go to the synagogue to worship, as well as worship at their church. We're pretty sure they met in houses, although there's some debate on that. But if they met at their home church, and then they would still go to the synagogue and worship, so that way they could still be counted as legal. And in that association with the Hellenistic Jewish synagogue, over time, that pluralistic mindset set in. Let me give you another illustration. In Japan, 70% of Japanese are secular. They have no religious faith at all. They don't even call themselves atheists. They just say nothing. I'm a nothing. They're not even atheists. They're just nothing. 70% of the population. 14% are practicing Buddhists. 14% are practicing Shinto. 1% is practicing Roman Catholic. And 1% is evangelical. This huge country of 130 million people. And yet every year, there are two major Shinto festivals that everybody, that 95% of the population go to. Because they identify those two festivals, the Bon Festival and the New Year's Festival, they identify those two festivals as being Japanese. If you don't go to those, you're not Japanese. They go and they worship their ancestors at the Bon Festival, and they go and they worship whatever god it is at the temple they're going to for blessing, usually Kami-sama, on the New Year's Day. Those two festivals they go to every year. 95% of the population. When 70% of them say they don't have any faith at all. Isn't that amazing? I think the same situation we see here in Sardis. We see a cultural religion. So they would eat meat sacrificed to idols. They would burn incense to Caesar. They would join in the processions. They would embrace the presence of many shrines and temples that lined the streets. And yet they were involved in the idolatry of Artemis. And Jesus says, "You are dead. You are dead." So let's look at the examination of Christ, verses 2 through 4. It says this, "Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in my sight, in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at that hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Verse 1 here, Jesus is talking about being watchful. A lot of translators translate it as wake up or be alert. The word has many different meanings and connotations, but the idea is to be actively watching out, not to be apathetic. And I think this echoes back to a little story that happened to Sardis. In Sardisian history, Cyrus the Great, the Babylonian emperor, came against Sardis. And Sardis is up on this microphone, up on this mountain, right? The side of this mountain, and it's all rocks and crags, and you can't get to the walls except by the main road, the main highway to the city. So in order to get up to the citadel of the city, you have to take the main road. Well, of course, Cyrus isn't going to march his guys right down the main road and get pummeled with trebuchets and arrows all day long and kill everybody in the process of trying to get to the gate. So he's trying to figure out a way to get into that city. It's next to impossible to get into that city. So one of the commanders of Cyrus's army was watching the walls and keeping an eye on the guards there on top of the walls. One of the guards on top of the wall got sleepy. Gabe just yawned. He's been up all night with a hurt child. And so they were sleepy. They were nodding off. They were apathetic. And one of them just was sitting there nodding off and leaned forward and shook his head to wake himself back up, and his helmet falls off. And it goes bouncing off the walls of the city and bouncing down onto the rocks and in front of the mountain. And the commander is watching this. Careful, Rodney. The commander's watching this and watching that soldier, now that he's more alert, and he's looking down, he sees his helmet. So he goes off the wall and disappears off the wall and comes out somewhere at the bottom of the wall up on the mountain and goes down this trail down the mountainside that nobody can see, and picks up his helmet and goes back through the little secret passages in the wall and goes back up to the top of the wall with his helmet on. And the commander goes to Cyrus and says, "Hey, I think I solved your taking the city problem." And Cyrus took the city like that, because that guard wasn't watchful. Jesus here is harking back to that story. He's saying, wake up, be watchful. The church of Sardis had lost touch with its doctrinal roots and had lost touch with being watchful. And Jesus here, the first thing he says is, be watchful. Wake up. Strengthen the things that remain. Jesus calls them to strengthen the things that remain. And some people in that church, Lord bless them, had not embraced this theological pluralism. They had kept themselves separate. The other word we see here is Jesus talks about deeds, that their deeds are not complete. What deeds is he talking about? What could not be completed? I submit that he's talking about baptism. That there were those who had embraced Christ but had not gone through the waters of baptism yet, had not followed through in obedience. And because they were afraid of what the Jews that they worshiped with in the synagogue would think, what their pagan business partners would think, what their families would think if they got baptized, if they really committed to the Lordship of Christ. So they wanted to have their fire insurance. They wanted to be saved. They embraced Jesus, but at the same time, they hadn't completed the deeds that God had commanded them to complete. And he's calling them to complete the deeds. Get baptized. If my theory is correct, then verse 3 gives us a real insight to what Jesus wanted to happen. He wanted them to heed his instructions. He calls them to repent of their pagan attitudes, their pagan practices, and submit to what Christ has called them to do. He then gives them a warning, a very stern warning. I've seen this verse misused by so many in the church. They've always tried to turn it into a positive or something related to the rapture. And that's not what he's talking about here. Jesus gives them a warning that he will come like a thief in the night. The Greek term there for thief means criminal. Okay, it's not just somebody who steals your pocketbook. Serious criminal. Home invasion is the idea. He's going to break into your house. His goal is to kill you and take your stuff. Jesus is going to come to them when they're unexpected it, and he's going to kill them. That's what he's saying. But he then goes on to say, there are those who have not soiled their garments. This exact opposite, it's a positive expression. Those who had not been spoiled by the world. And then we go back to this idea of what's going on in Sardis with the linen industry. Remember what I talked about. Sardis had a river that was polluted with electrum dust. And in the wool industry, we used the wool, the water, to wash the linen and create linen out of wool. That linen would get tainted by this electrum dust. That linen would always be dingy. It would always have that electrum dust, that pollutant in that linen. And so Jesus here, knowing they know that, splits that around, and he says, there are some of you who have not soiled your garments. And it's a reference to pagan worship. But he's using that as an illustration to get that into their heads. There is wool that's pure. And then he tells them that there are those who are still walking with him. There are those who love Jesus and his words, still living among them, and they weren't virtue signaling the culture. They could care less what the culture thought. They were following Christ. And then we come to verses 5 and 6, which talk about the restoration. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The word used for white, pure white here, is brilliant white. It's a different word in the Greek. It means this brilliant white color. And for you nerds out there, that's 6,500 degrees Kelvin. That's pure white. That's the color of the garment. That pure brilliance runs in contrast to the dull, dingy white linen of their evil deeds borne out in their clothing that were dingy white from the river. We then come to this term, the book of life, and there's a lot of different debates and different ideas and thoughts on this. I don't want to go into too much detail today because of time. But the Book of Life was a book that was kept by cities, and it actually started right around the time of Abraham with the city Ur, for example. A city could be destroyed by two things. A city could be destroyed by plagues and natural disasters, but primarily the concern was plagues, or it could be destroyed by war. Those are the two things that can destroy a city. And so to protect against that, the city would have a ledger called the Book of Life. And in this ledger, the city would record everybody who was alive in the city, so they knew who was supposed to be in the city and who was a stranger. And then depending on the city, they would have different ways of dealing with strangers. When you died, your name was stricken or erased from the book. If you were a criminal, your name was erased from the book. When we get to the Book of Life here, there's two different views theologically on the Book of Life. The first view says that everyone's name is written in carbon pencil and can be erased. When you sincerely receive the free gift of God in Christ as your Savior and Lord, through the faith that God gives you and repentance, your name is written down in the blood of Christ, which cannot be erased. That's the first view. The second view says that there's actually two different books in the Bible that can get conflated because they're two different terms. The book of the living is mentioned in Psalm 69:28. The book of life is mentioned in Philippians 4:3, Revelation 3:5, Revelation 20:12, and Revelation 20:15. Those two are seen as the same. It's just difference between Greek and Hebrew. The Lamb's book of life is seen as a different book. The Lamb's book of life is in Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 21:27. The first two titles, the Book of the Living and Book of Life, refer to the same book, which contains the name of every person who has physical life on the earth. The other book, the Book of the Lamb's Book of Life, refers to the book which contains the names of every person who has received eternal life in Christ. So those are the two different theological views. And I'm just going to throw those out there for you to understand that regardless of which one of those two views you take, the point is those who are overcomers in Christ will never have their name erased. All right. It's interesting, a little story. I wish I had more time I could tell you. I'll just try to get it in real quick. There's a great temple of Artemis in Ephesus. There was a man named Herostius who decided to make a name for himself by burning it to the ground. I'm going to be remembered forever by blowing it up, burning it down. Yay for me. So when the Ephesian court got a hold of him, and he was boasting about it, the Ephesian court got a hold of him and said, okay, not only are we going to burn you to death, which you probably were expecting, what you probably weren't expecting is we're going to give you a new punishment that we just came up with. We're going to call it damnation memoria. Your name will be blotted out of every record ever, and your name will not allowed to be mentioned ever. Then there was but how do we know about this? How do we know the guy's name? Well, there was a subversive Greek historian known as Theopompus who wrote it down. That same concept is being used today by social media. By social media and totalitarian governments like the CCP, they blot out your history. They blot out your name. You don't exist. It's the same thing. In contrast to that, God will always remember you. God will never blot you out. Christ will confess you as a believer before the Father and the angels. That's what it says here. And then we come to the last phrase in the text where it says this, you know, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This letter to Sardis, even though it was originally written to the pastor at Sardis, wasn't meant just for him. This phrase tells us that we're all supposed to heed this. We're all to heed this, to be careful, to be watchful, to be aware, to not let the culture peck, 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 peck away. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself up for me. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the truth of this letter. and how it applies directly to us today, Lord. We pray that we would continue to be watchful and thankful and repentant and walk with you. Father God, we thank you that you are the one that makes us overcomers. We thank you so much, Father God. And as we go from here, Father God, please let us be watchful in our lives. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.